Today I'll be closing this short series that I began that was focusing on the subject of the sanctity of human life as seen in the context of marriage and how God instituted and ordained marriage as a good gift to mankind, reflecting of His image and given for purposes of having and raising godly children and companionship in this life. I thought it wise to close this series by thinking of those sins that constitute threats to marriage. With that in mind, I'd like you to listen to God's Word as I read from Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Listen to God's Word. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your laborers go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all his paths. His own iniquity entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. We have been considering the subject of marriage over the last 4 weeks and considering especially the implications that God's giving marriage to mankind has instruction for us and informs us in issues that relate to the sanctity of human life. It's been especially of interest to us as last week was the celebration, or not the celebration, the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, a commemoration of a very sad decision by our Supreme Court to legalize abortion. We've been developing then a biblical worldview about marriage so that we may understand the gifts that God has given to us and to pray for healing for our land. With this in mind, it's appropriate to those sins that constitute threats against marriage, sexuality, and children. And I thought it appropriate to close this series by thinking of those threats or those sins. And maybe more importantly, to think of addressing them from God's perspective. With that in mind, I've borrowed from a book by Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies, against Satan's devices. I'm going to use that as something of a framework. In Brooks's book, he puts forward those devices of Satan and then speaks of the remedies that God gives to those devices. To begin with, I want to think about the sin of selfishness. We applied this especially last week when we thought about children and companionship. We thought about how the world tells you that children are a burden, or that children will cramp our style. And it was especially addressing the selfishness that leads to decisions against children and even a decision to abort a child. But I want to expand your view just a little bit to show you that selfishness affects marriage in many different ways. I want you to see the threat that it is against marriage. Selfishness has very deep roots, and it's wise for us to examine those roots and to understand them. Satan would tell us that the chief goal in life is our own personal pleasure. Satan would tell us that that's what you ought to get, and what you ought to try to get. It comes to us in a lot of different fashions. You can hear it even in the slogans that are popular, or on bumper stickers even. Those reflect some of the heart convictions of our culture. If it feels good, do it. He who has the most toys wins. Those are ideas of selfishness. The enemy assaults us on all sides with all sorts of temptations to put first my own pleasures and my own goals, to make sure that those are first and foremost in everything. And if applying that to marriage, if my pleasure ceases, then it must mean that the ride is over and it's time to get off. It must mean that it's time to stop that marriage and to find another partner. As I said, we looked at this last week and we saw the implications that has, especially for sexuality and for children. But again, selfishness can take all sorts of different forms. It will guide you and twist your vision from being focused upon God to be focused on yourself, which is reflected then in how you spend your time. Will it revolve around yourself, or will you sacrificially give yourself to your marriage? Be reflected in the way you spend your money. It will be reflected in the way you invest your emotions. It will be reflected in all of these ways that where selfishness will dig in and its roots will reach down and bear bitter fruit eventually in your marriage. Selfishness, in fact, we could say, runs counter to all that marriage stands for, especially its principle of companionship. That's the threat that Satan brings against marriage, the sin of selfishness. Let's consider then some of the remedies that God gives. First of all, consider the consequences of your sins. Solomon does this in Proverbs chapter 5. In a moment, we're going to apply this directly to the sin of adultery. But with this one, I want you to see how Solomon tells a story so that you can see the beginning and the end and be warned of the consequences of the sin. In this case, he is speaking about sexual sin and even selfish sexual sin of adultery. As I said, I'll come more specifically to that in a little bit. But notice how the story starts. There's someone who talks sweet to me. There's someone whose words are like honey. In this case, it's described as a man and a woman. I want you to know it can go either way. The scripture is not discriminating here, but uses this one story to stand for all men, men and women. So someone talks sweet to me and invites me to get to know her better. And gradually I like that more and more, and I want more and more. But the wisdom of God spoken through Solomon shows not just the beginning and that selfish desire being satisfied, but it shows the end result as well. In the end, Solomon says, her way is death. Her way is like bitter wormwood, and that's contrasting something very sweet like honey, a sweet taste on our lips, to something that is bitter that you just want to spit out of your mouth. And the end result or the consequence of selfishness is bitterness and death. You can see how that works out just in your own life on a very simple scale. Children, think about how selfishness prompts you to act with your brothers and sisters. And when you're selfish, it may seem right at the beginning for me to want and to get and to have. But it doesn't last very long, does it? There is a time where that selfishness turns to something really bad, doesn't it? It might turn to open blows or fighting against your brothers and sisters or whacking them on the head with the toy that you wanted so much or being alone and your brothers and sisters don't want to be around you. That's for children. Husbands and wives, I want you to be warned just as clearly the consequences of selfishness. It may seem tempting and may seem sweet to get your own way, but the bitter fruit of that leads to fighting. It leads to arguments with your spouse. It leads to loneliness. There are consequences for our actions. Those consequences can be seen worked out in biblical legacy where selfishness is pursued. You can see it in the life of David and Bathsheba where immediate gratification of desires had long-term consequences. And a selfish seeking after pleasure brought about the death of a child, the death of another man, warfare in a nation. God's judgment against David, even a man after God's own heart. A second remedy that we should note is to build up this biblical worldview of marriage. To remember that the model for marriage is the relationship of Jesus Christ to His church. Christ is the one who set aside the glories of the Godhead. He set aside those glories so as to accomplish our redemption. If we're just talk about it in the context of marriage, the husband has literally laid down his life. That's what Christ did on the cross. He laid down his life for his bride so that she, the church, would be spotless and without blemish. So that we as the people of God would know the fellowship that was broken because of sin. Paul says in Philippians 2 that we ought to have this attitude in ourselves that Christ had towards us. That we should not think highly of ourselves, but instead to consider the interests of others. That's applied generally to the church at large, but can especially be applied to marriage and be applied as a remedy to the sin of selfishness. Christ humbled himself, took the form of a bondservant, humbling himself even to death on the cross. And the Apostle John says, this is the way that we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The rule in marriage is the rule of love. As spouses, we mirror that relationship of Christ and the church. And keeping that model in front of our hearts will be a remedy against the sin of selfishness. The second threat that I want to warn you of today is the widespread acceptance of adultery. Not only has our culture discarded the image of God in man through abortion, but it increasingly casts off the image of God that is reflected in the marriage between one man and one woman. Satan would have you believe that such a model is restrictive, that such a model is being frigid or puritanical. On the other hand, Satan would have you believe that promiscuity or adultery is exciting, that it is, quote, freedom to pursue your sexual interests wherever, whenever, and with whomever you desire. They would even suggest that adultery is beneficial to your marriage, if you can believe that. The idea is that it adds a little spice to your life that might have become mundane under the strictures of Christian marriage. In addition, Satan would have you not only indulge in actual adultery, but he tempts you to inner adultery through pornographic materials. And this is a real blight on our culture today. And I want to warn especially husbands and young men about this. It is so easily found in stores, books, movies, and the internet. It is something that, again, Satan would have you believe would add adventure, excitement, variety, whatever you want to your marriage. But again, it is a device of Satan that works against marriage. It does not strengthen marriage. Instead, it weakens and attacks it. Let's think about remedies for this. Look at Proverbs chapter 5 again. I want you to see what Solomon says starting in verse 7. It says that this is instruction that is being given from a father to a son. Therefore, hear me now, my children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others. Solomon's warning his son not only to stay away from adultery in general, but not even to go near the house, to not listen to the words, to not even play around where these things are possible. We could compare it to someone who has a tendency to be tempted to get drunk, going into a bar and saying, "Oh, I'm not going to drink anything," and yet setting around himself all of the temptations. Well, the same is this for sexual immorality. You can come to think that, well, I'll be okay and still submit myself into the areas where sexual immorality are very grave temptations. Solomon says to stay clear of those settings. Don't even go near the door of her house. As I said earlier, he says to consider the consequences. He goes on to describe those consequences in this place. He says, little do you know, but you will give your honor to someone else, and your wealth will follow, And at the end of the day, you will be left saying, why didn't I listen to my dad? Why didn't I listen? The consequences of adultery lead you to spend your energy, your wealth, your emotions on someone other than your spouse, and it has devastating consequences. Just in the arena of broken marriages, you can ask about where money goes to. And you can trace money that goes to alimony and child support and the time that is spent traveling back and forth. And you can see the monetary expense that is paid, let alone the spiritual and emotional expense that is paid. Do not go near her house. Do not go near his house. And think of the consequences. You'll also notice that it says in verse 15, drink waters from your own cistern. In other words, be happy and delight in what God has given you. And Solomon goes on to say that very plainly. Be delighted in the wife of your youth. Enjoy the pleasure that God has given to you through the spouse that he has given to you. And he describes describes that good gift of sexual intimacy, a God-given gift. And enjoying the privilege and the responsibilities that come with that good gift. As a remedy against the sin of adultery, Solomon gives these three things. Warning to stay away from the temptation. Don't even go near it. Secondly, considering the consequences. And thirdly, delighting in what God has given. In other words, promoting your marriage, building it up, understanding your spouse so that that you meet with him or her on every area of life, so that there's an intimacy in the broadest sense of the term that is shared not just in the bedroom, but is shared in every area of your life. The widespread acceptance and practice of adultery is another one of those devastating sins. Third, I want to warn you of the sin of divorce. In a culture of death, nothing is sacred. Not the life of a child, nor the promise of marriage. Satan would have you think that all around us the bond of marriage is easily broken. And because it's so easily broken, it's okay that if something has gone wrong in this marriage of mine, that I should just get rid of this lousy marriage and form one that would be better. Only a few short years ago, it was harder to get a divorce than it is today. And there were societal pressures that kept husband and wife together even through hard times. But those societal pressures have evaporated. And the advent of no-fault divorce makes it very easy for a man and a woman to dissolve their marriage. But even non-Christians are coming to recognize that marriage and family are something of building blocks of society, and that the decay of those building blocks leads to the decay of society. In World Magazine, Susan Olasky commented on a recent study by quoting from that study, saying that in Middle America, marriage is in trouble. She cites it further and says that this study found that if marriage becomes unachievable for all but the highly educated, then the American experiment itself will be at risk. The disappearance of marriage in America will endanger the American dream, the emotional and social welfare of children, and the stability of the social fabric in thousands of communities across the country. That's just what the non-Christian world is saying about the threat that divorce is to marriage. I'm less interested in what society says than I am in what God says, though. God says he hates divorce. Now, we understand that we live in a sinful world and that there's much brokenness, and that in light of that brokenness, that God has given guidelines that regulate divorce, allowing it for the case of adultery and abandonment. But that doesn't begin to touch the rampant use and the rampant reasons for divorce today. Remedy number one is to understand that God's standard for marriage is that he hates divorce, that he has designed marriage to be for one man and one woman to be married throughout their life. So the solution or the remedy to a lousy marriage is not to dissolve it in favor of a better one. Instead, the remedy is to recall God's standards and to live up to that standard. And this takes quite a bit of commitment and quite a bit of hard work. And you might be finding yourself going back into those selfish temptations to say, I'm not sure I'm willing to work that hard. But instead, God calls us to live together as husband and wife. Jesus put it this way, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Let no man put asunder. That means that even in those hard situations of adultery and abandonment, that there's a desire and a longing that you even work through those difficulties to try to maintain that promise and commitment of marriage. A covenant that is given is a covenant of until death separates us. God's remedy is to see that standard and to, by God's grace, to live up to that standard. A fourth threat is viewing children as a burden rather than a blessing. And here I'm going to refer you back to my sermon last week to see how this is an outworking, especially of selfishness, and to see how abortion itself is another one of those terrible devices in Satan's arsenal of weapons that he brings against marriage and against family. We've noted, and I won't comment much further except just to note that Satan did indeed strike a devastating blow in the legalization of abortion. But as I understand where our culture is today, I would suggest that we're at an even worse place. We live at a time when teen pregnancy and abortion is no longer seen as shameful or unusual. Abortion has become to be seen as just, ironically and sadly, a fact of life. But instead, we need to see the blow that it is to God's institution of family, because it does indeed destroy life. It destroys one made in the image of God, and it shreds God's purpose for marriage of having and raising godly families. Again, I'll refer you back to my sermon last week for remedies. I press on because I want to come to this last threat, and I want to consider this one especially. The weapon that Satan uses in marriage and to bring devastating consequences in a marriage today is that of guilt. We live in a broken world, and we ourselves have experienced brokenness of many different kinds. I've been highlighting over these last several weeks the biblical worldview of marriage, and so that's led us to consider the brokenness, the sinfulness of sexual immorality, pornography, adultery, divorce, abortion, and we've been concentrating on those things. But there are many different forms of brokenness that plague us. I mentioned selfishness as one that plagues us as well. We could add to that anger, jealousy, pride. All of these things are sins that easily entangle us. And even in Christ, even as we are belonging to Him, we still sin against God and against each other. And Satan will and can use that guilt to bring devastating consequences to you spiritually and to your marriage. He would hang that guilt around our necks forever. He would crucify us on the cross of guilt. This is what Satan does in that vision of Zechariah. The vision of the high priest standing before God in filthy robes, and the accuser, Satan, standing, pointing him out, saying to God, "Look at how filthy this one is." What gives this threat, this temptation, a devastating power is that Satan is right, is that we have experienced brokenness. We have sinned against God. And guilt over past sins can have long-lasting consequences. Don't believe the lie that the abortion that is carried out today will be forgotten tomorrow. At Stillwater Life Services, one of the ministries that is carried on is counseling to those who went through an abortion, who chose abortion because of the guilt that they feel because of that. You might ask Dave about a conversation he had this week of a young man who was told by his mother that he had siblings that were aborted, and the consequences of that way of thinking in his life. Don't believe the lie that the adultery committed today will be forgotten tomorrow. Guilt over those things has long-lasting consequences. So how do we deal with guilt? How do we come to terms with real sins in our marriage against God and against each other? And remember, those sins and those guilts can be as hidden as selfishness or pride, or as great as abortion and adultery. The good news is that there is a remedy to guilt. In fact, I would beg you to understand this truth especially, that sins, whether they are great and small, are covered over by Christ. The world would remedy guilt by telling you to forget it and to stop feeling guilty and to indulge your selfish desires more and more. But there really is only one remedy for guilt, and that is Christ. And whether that brokenness and whether that guilt comes from sins, big or small, we have a place of refuge and a place of forgiveness. This is why I wanted you to hear what Paul said about his own Christian experience. I read from 1 Timothy where he describes that this is a trustworthy saying, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says Paul. And that's not Paul just self-deprecatingly putting it forward, the fact that, yes, I am a sinner. He is setting up a logical argument here, a logical argument from the greatest to the least. And he says, look at the example of my life. I was a hater of God. I was persecuting the church. I was hunting them down and killing them. And yet God showed me mercy. God showed me mercy. And He turned me around so that I would belong to Him. And He raised me up to be a messenger of that mercy. And if God could do that to the chief of sinners, then so too can God do that for you. And what a blessed message that is, that Christ came to save sinners. The guilt of sin is real, and it must be dealt with. And if you are wrestling under the guilt of sin today, whether that be sins big or small, whether it be the sins of abortion and adultery, whether it be the sins of selfishness and pride, those may be forgiven in Christ. It's true. Christ forgives. Jesus said this Himself. In describing His coming to the world, He was found eating and drinking with sinners, with tax collectors. And when confronted with that circumstance, Jesus said that those who are healthy don't need a doctor. That's true, isn't it? Do you go to the doctor when you're healthy? No. Who is it that needs to go to the doctor? Those who are sick. And those having babies too, that's true. Those who are sick go to doctors. And Jesus said, I came for the sick. I came for sinners. I didn't come to call the healthy, but to call sinners to repent. And in repentance, we have forgiveness. God names Himself as the God who forgives. And God went to the extent of satisfying His justice by sending Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for our sins. Our guilt is paid for. And the guilt that we bear as a burden because of sin can be given to Christ. I have two applications on this remedy of guilt. The first is broadly speaking, and that is to recognize that we do live in a broken world, and that we do we ourselves are redeemed but still sinful people. I would urge you to not be shocked when you minister to people that are broken. But instead, as ones who have experienced the forgiveness of sins and experienced brokenness and healing yourselves, to learn to comfort and to compassionately give counsel and support to those who are themselves going through a time of brokenness and guilt. It's no comfort to just pat someone on the back and say, there, it will be okay. Genuine comfort comes when we point to Christ, when we gently and compassionately say that there is mercy in our God. I pray that you would be ministering to one another in brokenness. That's right, inside the church. I pray that you'd be ministering more broadly in a world that has experienced brokenness, and that you would be pointing to Jesus. The second application I want to make is that of more personally. We should not be surprised when Satan points out our brokenness. Let me put it more directly. We should not be surprised when Satan points out our sins. They're there. I was reminded of Pilgrim's Progress at this point, and I'll close with this illustration. The young Christian, on his way to the celestial city, goes into what was called the Valley of Humiliation. And there, the enemy, Apollyon, comes against him. He's breathing fire and threats and throwing darts at Christian. And one of the temptations, one of the weapons that Satan threw at Christian was to accuse him of his guilt, to point it out. He said, "You are one of those ones back in the city of destruction who were hating God." And Christian says, in the context of that accusation, "You're right. Everything that you've said is true, and there's more that you left out. There's more that you left out. But I have found peace and pardon from my prince." So when Satan accuses you, and in your marriage you have this opportunity to go down into the valley of humiliation because of guilt, say to Satan, "You're right. I'm guilty of that and a whole lot more that you haven't mentioned. But God is merciful. And God has forgiven me in Christ. And I have obtained pardon and life and freedom from sin." And in your marriage, learn to build each other up as husband and wife in that attitude. Because those sins and those guilts will rise. And it takes the grace of God to say to Satan, "I'm forgiven." It takes the grace of God to say to your spouse, "You're right. I have sinned against you and against God. Forgive me, even as God forgives." I pray that if you are laboring under any of these devices of Satan today, that you would seek the precious remedies of God. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, God of mercy, Lord who forgives, we bow ourselves before You and acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge the temptations that that entangle us and draw us down. We acknowledge the temptations that we think are sweet and that we run after. Ask God that you would forgive us. We acknowledge the temptations that are snares and that entrap us unawares. We ask God that you would forgive us and free us. We ask, Lord, that as we acknowledge those sins against you and against each other, that as we acknowledge those, that you would teach us to find refuge in Christ. And Lord, I pray that in a broken world, that the ministry of mercy, the mercy of the forgiveness of sins, would shine out in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our communities, testifying to the fact that there is a God in heaven and a Redeemer who has saved us from our sins. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for redeeming us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 86 in closing. Psalm 86, Selection B. In dedication to the Lord, we ask Him to teach us His ways. We also ask Him to forgive, and we recount in this psalm how great God's love and kindness is towards us. The Lord is merciful, and that He forgives sins. It's a psalm that celebrates the forgiveness of our guilt by the love of Jesus Christ. Let's sing in praise to the Lord because of this psalm 86b. Please stand to sing.